the present spiritual climate does not encourage the troubled soul to admit to doubts concerning whether he has truly found the way of life in Christ or not. The world, of course, is not really interested, but even in the professing evangelical church, there is so great a superficiality that has overtaken us that the resultant appearance of confidence and the sparsity of biblical truth tend to combine to discourage all such discussion for fear of receiving condemnation rather than biblical help. In other words, someone who is troubled about whether they're Christian or not, in many evangelical circles, would be loath to open up on the subject because he may not get any biblical help, but he may well be condemned for expressing any uncertainty as to whether he is in a state of salvation. Let us consider, firstly, sound doctrine and assurance. Sound doctrine and assurance. Not only do we need the biblical gospel to be on the way to heaven, but we need the biblical gospel to have a well-grounded assurance that we are on the way to heaven. False gospels not only deceive, but frequently disclaim, or if consistent, should disclaim, the very possibility of assurance of salvation. Take, for example, Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism not only teaches a false doctrine of the way of salvation, but consistent with that false doctrine, it disclaims the possibility of assurance of salvation and declares that all who claim to be assured of immediate entry into heaven at death and without passing through the flames of purgatory, as they believe, are guilty of the grave sin of presumption. So on Romanism, not only can Romanism not give assurance, but it actually declares sinful the very idea that we can have assurance of salvation. Now, of course, a system that defines justification as a process of actually being made holy, what the Bible calls sanctification, but Rome defines justification as a process of being made holy and makes both the remission of mortal sin and the process of purifying of venial sin, although the distinction has no biblical basis, but it makes both dependent on the right use of the ordinances of the church, and therefore it must exclude the possibility of assurance of salvation. Any system, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, which teaches self-salvation, not only cannot give assurance of real salvation, but must in itself exclude the possibility of assurance. If salvation is entirely or partly of man, it cannot be sure. And that's why Arminianism, the false doctrine of man having an independent free will, places salvation partly in the hands of men and therefore cannot offer assurance of salvation. The Arminian believes that conversion to Christ depends ultimately on the exercise of a sinner's supposed independent free will. If we make ourselves Christians without the efficacious, the irresistible grace of God, then we can make ourselves non-Christians again. So that Arminianism is fatal to the very idea of assurance of salvation. And a consistent Arminian, by Arminian we're referring to Arminius, the theologian who championed this particular view, a consistent Arminian believing it, that man has a free will independent of the government of God, a consistent Arminian like John Wesley did of course believe that a true Christian can fall from grace and become a non-Christian again. And that someone who is born again can become unborn again. That a child of God can become a child of wrath again. This means that our eternal destiny depends on what state we are in when death comes. That if we follow the Lord all our days yet, perhaps at the very end, we could slip over into a state of unregeneracy and unbelief and be damned forevermore. So the question for the Arminian, he may claim assurance as to his present state being one of justification, but he cannot know whether that will last until the hour of death. Therefore, the Arminian, if he really believes what he says, cannot possibly be sure that he'll end up in heaven rather than in hell. So then, the possibility of assurance of salvation is doctrinally compatible only with the biblical and reformed doctrine of salvation by grace alone. The possibility of assurance of salvation is doctrinally compatible only with the biblical and reformed doctrine of salvation by grace alone. The doctrine of predestination is essential to having a proper basis of assurance that we will go to heaven. If salvation is by God's grace, then God can infallibly purpose to save, and if God always keeps in the faith those whom he has by his Spirit brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and if he has told us that is the case, then and then only can we know that we will go to heaven. If we know that we're Christians now, then we can know that we will be Christians when we die, and we will go to heaven. Salvation must be of God if it is to be sure. And it must be entirely of God, or it cannot be sure. Philippians 1 verse 6, being persuaded of this very thing, confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. That means if we believe that God begins the work, that God, according to the outworking of his sovereign electing love, regenerates the sinner so that he's willing to trust Jesus Christ. In other words, faith is the gift of God in the first place, because God changes the heart and makes a sinner willing to trust Christ. If God makes someone a Christian, God can keep them as a Christian, and he has promised to do exactly that. And that is the basis that is fundamental to assurance, not only of a present state of grace, but of being kept to glory in the future. What is called Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, is the only footing for a well-grounded assurance of eternal salvation. Secondly, true assurance rests on the word of God, whereas presumption rests on something else. True assurance rests on the word of God, whereas presumption rests on something else. In Psalm 130, as we sang, the psalmist says in verse 5, "My hope is in his word." In Psalm 119 and verse 38, "Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear." Verse 41, "Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word." Verse 49, "Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope." Romans 15:13, the apostle says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Well, believing what? Or who? Well, believing God and his inerrant word. That's where joy and peace is to be found, in believing God and what he has said. Now, when we compare that with Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So those who rely on something other than the word of God are guilty of presumption. Those envisaged in these verses, instead of relying on what the word of God says, they relied on the miracles they had performed in the name of the Lord. But of course, the Bible does not teach, even when there were miraculous gifts of that sort, the Bible does not teach that the performing of those miracles was a mark of a real Christian. Judas went out, no doubt, you know, when they were sent out in pairs. No doubt Judas performed miracles the same as others, but he wasn't a believer. Saul in the Old Testament was among the prophets. So the Bible does not teach that performance, even of miraculous gifts, is a mark of saving grace. And in this passage, these people had based their confidence on something that other than the word of God. They made an assumption. Surely if I can do these things, I must be a Christian and all is well. And they were wrong. So it is that those who rely on having signed a decision card years ago, or put up their hand at a meeting, rather than seeking assurance through the word, the words that have proceeded from the mouth of God, they're resting upon a wrong footing. Man-made procedures are a distraction, even for true Christians, for the true source of assurance which is in the word of God. So also, the declaration of the evangelist that having gone through an appointed process, that you are now saved, is not a basis of assurance. I'm sure you know what I mean. The evangelist takes someone to say this prayer after me, and he says it, and then tells him, "You are now saved." Well, he has no basis for saying that, because he can't see into the man's heart. And his pronouncement is not a solid source of assurance, because it's only the word of man. The Bible doesn't say that everyone who repeats a certain prayer will be saved. The Bible does say, indeed, that those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. But whether this individual who has gone through this process has done so is beyond the knowledge of any man. To seek assurance by mere feeling is also to stray from the source of assurance, which is the Word of God. The joy and peace is in believing. It is through the Word, not apart from the Word. Our emotions are to be in response to and governed by the Word of God, not a substitute authority for the Word. Yes, where there is emotion, there's meant to be emotion, godly sorrow, joy and peace, but it is a sorrow and a joy that is governed by the truth. It's led by the truth of the Word of God. If we try to short-circuit it and go bypass the Word to get some feeling, well, we might get that feeling, at least for a time, but it's not the source of real assurance. Thirdly, a true Christian may lack assurance. A true Christian may lack assurance. Isaiah 50 and verse 10 and 11. "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow." A famous sermon was preached on these verses, I believe, called "The Child of Light Walking in Darkness and the Child of Darkness Walking in Light." That is a light of his own kindling. And verse 10 describes the struggling believer, and verse 11, the presumptuous hypocrite whose false hope shall perish. Then in Mark chapter 9 and verse 24, Mark chapter 9 and verse 24. Verse 23, "Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." The healing miracles were temporary reversals of some of the temporal effects of sin, and therefore they were meant to illustrate Christ's ability to save from sin and all its consequences. And they illustrate the nature of saving grace and sometimes of saving faith. So this man truly believes, but struggles with unbelief. He says, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." He did believe, but he was assailed with doubts and fears. And the Psalms indicate the same thing. Psalm 77, "Hath the Lord forgotten to be gracious, and is his mercy clean gone forever?" Psalm 88, psalm which is the most sorrowful in the whole Psalter, is there to tell us how discouraged, how sorrowful a true believer can be and still be a true believer. The Psalms deal with reality. They don't picture the Christian life as some painless, easy path. They tell us what it's really like, and sometimes they tell us what some of God's people experience to an extraordinary degree. And Psalm 88 is like that. These psalms show the inner struggles, the doubts, the fears that may exist in the heart of a true believer. And there have been those in history who have undergone similar experiences. I believe I'm correct in saying that Josias Welsh of Temple Patrick, who was mightily used of God in the preaching of the gospel, he was known as the cock of the conscience, that he actually struggled, I believe, all of his life, or most of his life, with the problem of assurance. Safety and comfort are two different things. We can be safe in Christ and not necessarily enjoy unalloyed comfort and assurance that it is so. In the dark, we can be walking along a path. We can't see where we're going. We fear going over the edge of a precipice at either side. In the daylight, we see that there are no precipices. There's only grass, flat field on either side, but we didn't know that. Now, in the dark, we were safe, but we didn't have the comfort of knowing we were safe. Whereas in the daylight, we're safe and we know we're safe. So safety and comfort are not the same things. And this needs to be said. For numbers of the Lord's people are afraid to admit to problems of assurance, even to themselves, never mind anyone else, because they have been encouraged all their days to think that conversion follows a set pattern, and that complete assurance inevitably and immediately follows through conversion to Christ. So they feel obliged to keep up the required chirpy demeanor that they see to be the norm of the professing Christians they know. Inwardly, they know that they're keeping up a performance that isn't really what's within. They're actually struggling, but they daren't show it because they think that Christians are supposed to always, inevitably, from the moment of their conversion, to have uninterrupted and total assurance of being in Christ. This is not so. Fourthly, assurance is to be desired as a norm for the true Christian. Assurance is to be desired as a norm for the true Christian. Firstly, here, it is to be sought. 2 Peter 1 verse 10 tells us, make your calling and election sure. Make sure. Now, sure, not in the sense of render it sure, because God's decree of election is unalterably fixed. It's not make sure in the sense of render it sure. In other words, as if we can somehow make ourselves one of God's elect. We can't. But sure in the sense of our knowledge of it. Seek to attain an assurance that we are one of God's elect. How? By making sure we are called effectually. And how do we know we've been called? By knowing that we truly are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to seek this assurance, and it gives sweetness and cheerfulness to the Christian life and witness. Then, secondly, under this head, it is attainable. It is attainable. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So it is attainable. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. So it is attainable. And thirdly on this point, though not enjoyed by every true Christian, we should regard it as normal. We should regard it as normal. Joy in this assurance is a norm of the kingdom of God. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And in Samaria, when the Samaritans believed, we're told in Acts 8, verse 8, and there was great joy in the city. So the doubting Christian should not despair. He should not assume that because he struggles, therefore he is not a Christian. But neither should he make a virtue of his doubt. There is nothing virtuous about being unsure of what is true. And if a work of grace has taken place, there is nothing in itself virtuous in being unsure as to whether it has or not. Psalm 66:16, come and hear all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. We should seek to be in that position. Being brought to feel a lack of assurance is, however, of use in the hand of God to cause us to seek a properly grounded assurance, not that we are to rest in an unsure state. We are not to simply say, well, I lack assurance, and shrug our shoulders and settle for that. The Lord may withhold assurance to stir us up to seek it for our good. Fifthly, hindrances to assurance. Hindrances to being assured of whether we are truly Christians. Firstly, assurance is not for backsliders. Assurance is not for backsliders. Now, that's not saying that all who lack assurance are backsliders, but backsliders will lack assurance. The Lord loves wisely, and he does not give his comforts to those who are in a course of rebellion. They must invariably begin to be in want. The cherishing and indulging of a favorite sin will hinder assurance, and no amount of lamenting of it without departing from it will remedy this. So, a backslidden Christian is still in Christ, but he will lack true assurance. Secondly, false ideas of being able to pin down a day and date of conversion hinder assurance. The new birth does always take place at a particular instant of time. Yet our knowledge of that point can be very unclear, and this can be most disconcerting when other professing Christians all seem to be able to pinpoint a day, a date, and a time when they were converted. Or even maintain that if you can't do that, then you can't be a real Christian. Is there any biblical basis for that? Well, there isn't. There isn't. There's nothing in the Bible that says that every true Christian will be able to pin down exactly when he was born of the Spirit and first trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis is always on the fruit, not being able to trace the formation of the root, as it were. This is especially relevant to those brought up in Christian homes. God can regenerate a sinner at any time. If we're Calvinists, we believe that. He can regenerate infants. John the Baptist was full of the Holy Ghost from the womb. Now that new nature will show itself as the truth is brought to bear. The child will respond to that truth. But that child may not be able to say, I can remember the point at which I first was conscious of trusting Christ. In the Old Testament, where all the examples of family life are found, how many Old Testament saints can we trace in their lives recorded in Scripture the point at which they first called upon the name of the Lord? Very, very few. So, assurance does not rest upon being able to say, at that point in time, that moment, I first trusted in Christ. Then a third hindrance is no clear views of what evidence would be sufficient. No clear views of what evidence would be sufficient. There are Christians who struggle for many years with a general feeling of falling short. Well, of course, we do fall short. Every one of us falls short. But that's no ground of doubting whether we are in Christ. The great Christians of the past said with the apostle, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But sometimes a Christian has a sense that they're not what they should be, and therefore perhaps they're not Christians at all. They've never pinned down what really is evidence of being a Christian. You see, the slightest glimmer of true holiness means we're born again. Because those who are not born again have no holiness. None. The unconverted man or woman has never, ever, in any degree whatsoever, loved the living and true God made known in Holy Scripture. So the slightest evidence of genuine holiness and love to God, it can only be there as a result of the renewing work of the Spirit, which shows itself in faith in Christ and repentance of sin, and from which any true holiness springs. Beware, therefore, of vague and undefined criteria depriving us of confidence toward God. But then fourthly on this point, a misguided neglect of strengthening ordinances. A misguided neglect of strengthening ordinances. This is particularly true of the Lord's Supper. Doubting Christians are sometimes inclined to not take the Lord's Supper. They say, I don't have assurance, therefore I'll not take the Lord's Supper. But you see, the Lord's Supper is for the strengthening of the weak. That's why the larger catechism, answer 172, says, one that doubteth of his being in Christ, or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may have a true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ, and to depart from iniquity. In which case, because promises are made, and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief, and labor to have his doubts resolved. And so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper, that he may be further strengthened. In other words, weak Christians should not wait till they're stronger before availing themselves of a strengthening ordinance. It's like a sick man saying, I'll wait till I'm better before I take the medicine. Sixthly, our sixth main point, some directions to seeking assurance. Some directions to seeking assurance. Firstly, seek it by the Spirit's blessing upon the word and ordinances. Seek it by the Spirit's blessing upon the word and ordinances. Assurance, like every blessing, comes from God. We need to be completely assured of this. The man in Mark 9 says, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Only the Lord can increase our faith. Only the Lord can deliver us from our doubts and fears. And if you've passed through times of struggle of this sort, you know that. You know that it doesn't matter how many people tell you, I'm sure you're a Christian, it doesn't assure you. Because you know more about yourself than they do. Only God can give assurance. And he gives it by his Spirit, enabling us to rightly apply and lay hold of his word and the truth of his word set forth in his ordinances of worship. We need to be utterly convinced of this point. In the chapter in the Westminster Confession on assurance of salvation, we read, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. That's in the Westminster Confession, chapter 18, paragraph 3. Without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. It is joy and peace in believing. My hope is in his word. So we must seek not some special experience equivalent to revelation beyond scripture, telling us that we are children of God. Much less must we seek the assurance of man. Ministers can assist, but their role is simply to open up the word. It's not that any minister or preacher can convey assurance. He can explain the word, and the Lord by the Spirit may use that word explain. That's a minister's role. But it's through the word, the Spirit causing us to rightly lay hold of the word of God. Therefore, we should make all use of the means of grace, biblical worship, private and public. And we, secondly, should seek the enabling of the Spirit to see the greatness of Christ's ability to save. Seek the enabling of the Spirit to see the greatness of Christ's ability to save. If we are introspective and pessimistic by temperament, only the Holy Spirit can give us such a view of Christ's ability to save as he is set forth in the Word, as to overcome all our natural despondency concerning ourselves. If we see our sins are very great, we need such a biblical view of Christ as the one who saves great sinners. Such a sense of Christ's ability to save as outstrips our sense of sin. We're not to stifle a sense of sin. When we see how ghastly and sinful we are, we're not to avoid that. That's the truth. but we are to seek a correspondence, a corresponding sense of the mercy of God in Christ, the freeness of the promises, and the fact that God has purposed to display the greatness of His mercy in passing over, passing by great sins, saving great sinners, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory. The riches of His glory, the riches, the magnificence of His mercy is displayed in saving great sinners and forgiving great sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, because He has said, mercy shall be built. And if the evidence of grace is difficult for us to see, our sins are so big, and we look for the marks of grace, we look for some signs within that, yes, there is genuine faith and godliness there, and we can't see it because of this mountain of sin that is so obvious to us. We must look much upon Christ. We must look upon Him who was pierced and mourn for Him. And as our confidence in Him grows, our repentance deepens, and the barely discernible fruit of the Spirit increases till we can see it more clearly. Scarcely visible fruit in our eyes will not get bigger by being looked for more, but by nurture. And this is through looking upon Christ and feeding upon Him, seeing His all-sufficiency, and seeing how able to save to the uttermost He is. And as our confidence in Him grows, so our love to Him will grow and will become more perceptible. So it's not random feeling, but the Spirit's enabling to see the marks of a Christian as set out in His Word in us. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 to 17. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Now what is this witness of the Spirit with our spirit? Surely it is the Holy Spirit enabling our spirits to cry, Abba, Father. He enables us to embrace the promises that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. He enables us to rest our heads upon Christ's bosom, assured of His love. He enables us to see the effects of His grace in ourselves. Hereby do we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. The Spirit enables us to apply the Word and to see ourselves mirrored in the Word, in the promises and in the marks of grace. So this witness of the Spirit is not a direct revelation to the effect you are a Christian. It is the Spirit enabling us rightly, truly, and accurately to lay hold of the Word of God, to lay hold of the promises, and also to discern the biblical evidences and to say, Abba, Father. So the Spirit of God in the work of assurance enables us to rightly lay hold and apply the Word
of God.
And we should not settle for less than this, to see the promises as applied to us, and to see ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God as in possession of that which the Scriptures describe of a true Christian. As believers of great promises in a great Saviour, of great sinners, and one in whom God has indeed begun a good work in us and will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. So if you lack assurance, seek the enabling of the Spirit of God to understand from the Word clearly what a Christian is, and the enabling of the Spirit of God that if those things are indeed there, that you will see yourself mirrored in the biblical description of what a Christian is. Don't settle for less than joy and peace in believing, so that the joy of the Lord will be our strength.